Well, obviously today is Palm Sunday, a day that we remember when Jesus came into Jerusalem on that day after 3 years of ministry. His fame had spread far and wide. He was known by many there in Judea, Samaria, and even in the areas of the Gentiles. So here he is riding into Jerusalem with much fanfare, much excitement. The people, many of the people, not all of them, but many of the people were overjoyed. They saw or heard about how he had just recently raised Lazarus from the dead. And they thought that this was a clear sign that this is the Messiah. This is the one they had been waiting for, the Son of David. He even comes into the city as the Prince of Peace, seated on a donkey in fulfillment of Zechariah's prophecy. So these crowds were prepared to declare Jesus as their sovereign ruler, as the King of Israel. But not everyone who watched Jesus come into the city was happy to see him. The chief priests and Pharisees had already met prior to this. They were discussing how Jesus seemed to be causing this uproar among the people, possibly even starting a revolt at some point. So they worried that Rome might have to step in and take away their authority. Perhaps they would even put an end to their temple worship. So these men were seeking a way to destroy Jesus. So here in John's gospel, we can see how the apostle presents this great divide among the people concerning Jesus. Some of the people were definitely for him, but others were certainly against him. Now, after Jesus entered Jerusalem, he began to mingle among the crowds, and he saw there these Greeks that told the disciples that they wanted to see Jesus. These Greeks would have been considered unclean sinners by many of the Jews. But Jesus, after the resurrection, he told his disciples that they were to take the gospel to the ends of the earth, not only to the Jews, but to the Gentiles as well. Salvation would come to the world, that is, to the people from every tribe, every language, every nation. Now, to me, Palm Sunday seems a bit of an odd prelude to a week that was filled with animosity, with betrayal, and with brutal violence. I mean, how could some of the people in this crowd be shouting Hosanna on Sunday and then turn on him and shout Crucify him on Friday? It seems as if some of the people were truly committed to Jesus. There were others who had taken their stand against him. And yet some of the people still needed to be convinced of Jesus' true identity if they were to become faithful followers. But again, John shows us that there can only be two sides when it comes to our relationship with Jesus. Those who are not with him are against him. Today I'll be reading from John chapter 12, and you can follow along as I start at verse 27. This is Jesus talking to the crowds. Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? But for this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Then a voice came from heaven, I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again. The crowd that stood there and heard it said that it had thundered. Others said, an angel has spoken to him. Jesus answered, this voice has come for your sake, not mine. Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. He said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. So the crowd answered him, we have heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. How can you say that the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man? So Jesus said to them, "The light is among you for a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. The one who walks in the darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light." When we look at Jesus' ministry, we might be amazed at all those incredible acts that he performed and all the wonderful teachings that he proclaimed. And we can easily recognize that he often came to the right place at just the right time to meet and minister to a specific person who was in desperate need. And yet Jesus made different comments saying that these encounters were not simply luck. These were not coincidence. You see, Jesus was extremely intentional about how he was going to carry out his ministry. He consistently went different places, serving certain people or performing various acts with a set purpose. You see, Jesus knew what things must take place, like when he went off the path to Samaria to meet with that woman at the well. And he knew that no one could harm him until his hour had come. Like what we see when he slipped away from the crowd at Nazareth, that they were trying to throw him over a cliff. And yet he escapes unharmed. Jesus didn't simply carry out his ministry by going places on a whim or being forced by others to do what they wanted him to do. No, Jesus operated on a divine timeline. He came to do his Father's will. I say all this as we look at John chapter 12, noticing how Jesus mentions that his hour was approaching. Now, the hour he was referring to was the climax of his life's purpose, which would come with betrayal, with beatings, and finally, his death on the cross. And he hinted at this back in verses 23 and 24, saying that the Son of Man would be glorified. And then he mentions how a grain of wheat must fall to the earth and die before it can bear fruit. So Jesus expresses to the people that he felt troubled in his soul. He was anticipating the events that he was about to face. He knew that the pain coming would be excruciating. And we can see how badly this pain was tormenting his soul when Jesus prayed there in the Garden of Gethsemane. Luke even tells us about that agony Jesus felt in the garden with his sweat coming out profusely, even possibly with the effect of blood mixing with his sweat. He also tells us that an angel was sent there to be a comfort to Jesus. Now, we may be overcome with stress at times, knowing that something troubling awaits us, but none of us can fathom the suffering that Jesus was about to experience. Now, even though Jesus had a desire in his human nature to avoid the pain that was coming, he had a stronger desire in his divine nature to do the Father's will. In John chapter 5, Jesus told the people that he only does that which is pleasing to the Father. That is, the works that the Father has had assigned for him to accomplish. Jesus also mentioned that the words he spoke were given to him by the Father. So no matter how painful it proved to be, Jesus was always determined to do what was best. He spoke the truth. Some of the people hated him for it, but others were encouraged. They were relieved that someone had finally brought this wisdom from above. He showed compassion towards sinners and outcasts. And again, this brought him a unique bunch of followers. But it also caused the religious elite to see Jesus as a false Messiah. Again, all that he did was intended to bring glory to the Father. In this passage, we see one of the few examples of Scripture where we find evidence of the different members of the Godhead interacting with one another. And it's very similar to what we find at Jesus' baptism and at the Transfiguration. On those two occasions, the Father spoke from heaven and he said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." In both times, his statement was meant to express his approval of Jesus to the people nearby. And here again, the Father is expressing to the people gathered that Jesus was carrying out the works and the purpose of God. And this brings glory to the name of the Father. Now, we see that the people were confused. They didn't know what they heard. But Jesus said this voice was meant for them. It was for their benefit. They were meant to be witnesses of the Father, speaking his words of affirmation about Jesus. But they also heard that something greater was coming. You see, God was ultimately going to be glorified through the death and resurrection of Christ. The Son of Man would be glorified, taking on the form of his resurrected body, an incorruptible body, which would be perfect in power and splendor. But again, Jesus must first endure that hour of suffering that was sure to come. Now, when we read through the Gospels, we can see that Jesus spent much of his time speaking and ministering to the Jews. Much of what he said and did was meant to show them that he was their long-awaited Messiah. These Jews, however, had their own ideas about the Messiah's purpose in coming to the world. Many of them believed that he would come to establish an earthly kingdom in Israel. They wanted a warrior king like David, someone who would conquer their enemies in the land. At that time, you see, they were under the authority of Rome, so they hoped that the Messiah was coming and that he would throw off the yoke of the Romans by conquering them through military power. And yet Jesus often avoided those crowds that wanted to make him a political king. We see later in John's letter and in John's gospel that Jesus told Pilate that he was not seeking an earthly throne, that his kingdom is not of this world. He even bewildered his disciples, saying that the kingdom of heaven is a spiritual kingdom. He said that those who are truly great in God's kingdom are those who humble themselves and serve others rather than fight to get to the top. So it was not the powers of Rome that Jesus came to conquer, but it was the powers of sin and hell. And Jesus hints at this here in verse 31 when he speaks of the judgment to come. You see, Jesus' true enemy was and still is Satan, the father, the ruler of this world. And ever since that first temptation in Eden, the people of the world have been tempted and influenced by Satan and by his demonic cohorts. Sometimes we find ourselves believing the enemy's lies when it comes to our sins. Not only have we become convinced that our sins are not that bad, you know, after all, there are other people who are much worse, we assume, but many of us believe that we have a right to behave the way that we do. We feel justified carrying out our sins of pride and selfishness. So we don't realize that our hearts are desperately wicked because the father of lies has convinced us that we deserve whatever we want. And it's okay to get angry and fight if we don't get our way. I know that I've certainly done this, and I'm sure many here in this room have done it as well. You see, I know that I am not strong enough on my own to fight off my sinful temptations and the lies and the attacks of the enemy. I need the Lord's help. And friends, we can have this help. You see, the power of sin can be overcome by Christ's work in us. Jesus came to crush the head of the serpent, which he has already done. And he can empower us with the Holy Spirit And he can guard us from Satan's attacks or his words of deception. Now, in order to bring about Satan's doom so that his dominion over the nations would be taken away, Jesus was going to have to strike a powerful blow against him. And how was he going to do this? Well, not the way most battles are won. Jesus would bring Satan down by his own suffering. He told the people that he must be lifted up from the earth. Now, Jesus also spoke these kind of words to Nicodemus in John chapter 3, just before that passage that Mac read. Jesus told him, just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. He said the same sort of thing to the crowds in John chapter 8, of him being lifted up. Now, what did he mean by that? Well, this lifting up referred to his crucifixion. In just a matter of days, Jesus would be lifted up on the cross, and this would draw the attention of all the people. It would draw the attention of Pilate, of the Roman soldiers, the religious authorities, the common Jews, the women who followed him, those two thieves on either side of him, Nicodemus, Joseph of Arimathea, and many of the Gentiles as well. Just as Jesus says, I will draw all to myself. And even today, people are still being drawn to the Lord. They are still being drawn to the cross, recognizing that the work Jesus did was powerful enough to make atonement for our sins. And through his sacrifice, Jesus removed sin's guilt for everyone who turns to him in faith. Now, when Jesus said he was going to be lifted up, the people understood that he was referring to his death. And so they started to argue with him. They said, that doesn't it teach that the Christ will remain forever? You know, they believed that this was a teaching which came from the law, from the Old Testament scriptures. And they were likely referring to passages such as 2 Samuel 7, verses 12 and 13, as God told David that he would raise up one of his sons, through which the Lord will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. They probably would have remembered that passage in Daniel 7, speaking of the Son of Man, who is given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that his dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. But you see, these Jews misunderstood these messianic prophecies. They were believing that the Messiah would remain forever there on the earth, ruling from a throne in Jerusalem. But ultimately, Jesus would be lifted up to take his seat at the Father's right hand, ruling on a heavenly throne. So he had in mind a greater kingdom, a kingdom that granted eternal life to all who believe, no matter their ethnicity. As we come to the end of our passage, we see Jesus speaking here about this contrast between light and darkness. That theme of light and darkness is one that John mentions frequently. In John chapter 3, he wrote about Jesus' teaching on those who will not believe. He says that these people love the darkness. They love their sins rather than Christ. And because they do not trust Christ, but they have instead chosen to be led astray by their sinful, selfish desires, they are under God's condemnation. Those who do not believe are condemned already. These people are choosing to walk in darkness, meaning that they are living in habitual, unrepentant sin. In 1 John 1:6, the apostle tells us, if we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. This darkness clouds a person's understanding so that he doesn't even realize he's lost. And people are many times lured into sin by all these different temptations that the world has to offer. the lusts of the flesh, the lusts of the eyes, the pride of life. To be consumed by these things leaves us in a place of darkness so that we cannot clearly see the Lord. Now, the opposing theme here, of course, would be the light. Light is a common theme in Scripture, and it is symbolic of several different things. For instance, Psalm 119 tells us that God's word is a lamp for our feet and a light for our path. In other words, the Scripture guides us in where we need to go. And it also implies that light is symbolic of truth. We also see that light can be referring to knowledge. In John chapter 1, we read about the true light of Jesus coming into the world, giving his light to everyone. We are told that the world did not know him. And yet Jesus came and revealed himself to his people so that they would have knowledge of who he truly is. What else does light do? Well, it exposes things. In John chapter 3 again, Jesus speaks specifically about how the light exposes our sins. Everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come into the light lest his works should be exposed. We're also shown in Scripture that light can symbolize salvation or eternal life. In Isaiah 9:2, the prophet tells us that the people who are walking in darkness will see a great light. These are the Gentiles who had no hope of salvation, but who would later be given this hope through Christ. And then John 1:4 says, in him, in Jesus was life, and the life was the light of men. Ultimately, Jesus is the personification of light. Jesus only speaks truth. He gives us knowledge of himself. He exposes our sins. He brings eternal life to all who trust in him. So when we say that Jesus is the light of the world, basically what we're saying is that he is the way and the truth and the life. Now, Jesus' words about light and darkness were obviously meant to tell this crowd in John chapter 12 that they needed to follow him if they were to honor God and walk according to his will. But we need to apply these words to ourselves as well. Are we walking in light or in darkness? Anyone who is not following Jesus is walking in darkness. They have embraced their sinful desires. They are choosing the path that leads to destruction. Perhaps they feel that they're just fine doing their own thing. They assume that they don't need the church. They don't need to study God's word. They don't need to repent. That is to turn away from self and turn to Jesus in faith, trusting him as Lord. These people are blind to the truth. They're self-deceived, or as John says in his first letter, those who are walking in darkness are lying to themselves, and they do not practice the truth. As long as someone continues to walk in darkness, he is in danger of being condemned to hell as a son of darkness. We need to heed Jesus' warning in this passage, lest the darkness overtake you. Now, those who truly believe in Jesus, on the other hand, will walk by the light. They trust Jesus completely, meaning they follow him no matter what, even if no one else does. Jesus is like a light shining in a world of darkness. If we look to him, we will see more clearly, so that we can understand God's will and walk in his ways. But again, this starts with trust. While you have the light, believe in the light. All who trust Christ recognize their desperate situation. They know that they are helpless without the Lord. They are helpless to fight off the powers of darkness and live in ways that please God. So they abide with Jesus. They cling to him tightly, knowing that he alone can save. So those who turn to Jesus are called sons of light. They have said no to self and yes to Christ. To be sons of light, we must come to the light. We must come to Jesus, to follow him, to trust him, and to walk in his ways. Throughout Scripture, we will frequently find different opposing themes, like what we see here today, light versus darkness. We can see truth versus lies, true religion versus false religion, belief versus unbelief, sons of God versus sons of the evil one. And the Apostle John probably conveys these opposing themes more clearly than any other writer of Scripture. And yet we live in a world that likes to emphasize gray areas, don't we? Many people don't want to see certain things as right or wrong, but they tell us it's all relative. We even have people in our churches today who would rather not pursue God wholeheartedly and walk in holiness because they find too much pleasure in chasing after selfish desires. When we notice the people in the world around us, it should be clear that Jesus' words from Matthew 7 are still true today. He said, "For the gate is wide, the way is easy that leads to destruction. And those who enter by it are many." So we need to take these words, and we need to take the passage that we've heard today as warnings. It's not too late for anyone. There were many people who were cheering for Jesus when he came into the city on Palm Sunday, but they weren't fully convinced of Jesus' identity or his mission. They needed to see the light and believe. Now, friends, if you are here today, then you have heard the truth of God's word. Read from John 3, John 12, other passages. Scripture tells us that Jesus did not come to set up an earthly kingdom, to give us material treasures or an easy life, but he came to conquer sin. He came to usher in the kingdom of heaven and to bring spiritual salvation to all who trust in him. Do you believe that Jesus is the only way of salvation? We must not close our eyes to the truth. But instead, we need to look to Christ, who is the light of the world. We are to honor him as Lord, follow him as the good shepherd who leads his sheep into safe pastures. He has conquered the powers of darkness for us through his death and resurrection. All he asks us to do as sons of light is to stay near to him, to abide, trust, cling to him in faith. He will not lead us astray, but he will guide us on the path that leads to life, to eternal life. Let's pray. Father, once again, we are extremely grateful that you have given us your word, that we don't have to walk about blindly as people who are grasping around in darkness, but you have given us the light of truth, your word. And even greater than that, you have given us the light of the world. You have given Jesus, who brings life to sinners, sinners such as me. God, this is grace beyond comprehension. When we read these passages about Jesus coming into the city, being met by cheerful crowds, and also by those who hated him, it reminds us, Lord, that we have a choice. We can't sit on the fence and say, well, we'll see what happens. No, we have to believe, because if we don't believe, then that just proves our unbelief. So God, I pray that everyone here would have hearts that are softened to your word, softened to the truth of who Christ is, that Jesus is the Lord and Savior of this world, and that there is salvation in no other name. We must humble ourselves before you, trust in you, so that you will teach us to walk in your ways. Amen.